Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It would be no use for us to come here tonight in carnality, walking by means of the flesh, and attempt to take in spiritual things. It is important for us to be humble, and in that humility, to walk in honesty and integrity before our Father. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, if we agree about our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means we have one action to partake in, but God the Father has two. The one action we partake in is that we agree, that we recognize where we fall short, and in that honesty and integrity that I mentioned, that we can agree with God and have the same mind, the same words, the same attitude about the things that don't conform to his character and nature. We call this confession of sin, but the literal idea is an agreement with God. When we are in agreement with God, he is faithful and righteous to do two things: to forgive us of all our sins, and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The twofold action that God undertakes, that he is forgiving of the sins that we confess, the sins we're aware of, and he cleanses us of all unrighteousness by those things that we may not be aware of, have forgotten, that the Father is faithful. Let's go before the Father in prayer, making sure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Spirit, humble before the authority of the Word, and ready for teaching. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we do thank you tonight for your faithfulness. We thank you that your sovereign hand is upon us, Father, that there is nothing to fear, that, Father, you have everything well in hand, that, Father, you are with us, you are walking with us, you are guiding us and directing us by your Holy Spirit, that even now Jesus walks in the midst of this lampstand. But Father, tonight we have assembled together for the purpose of prayer and for the teaching of the Word. Father, we ask you to bring us a special blessing tonight, that you would teach us your Word, that you would protect us from outside harm, from those who would seek to come in and stir up trouble or stop what we're doing, that you would protect us on the inside here, that you would help us to set aside distractions, to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and humble ourselves before the authority of your Word. Father, teach us tonight from your Word and through your Spirit, that we might combine spiritual with spiritual, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone asked me about question and answer. I basically said, what question do you have? Make sure I can answer it. So I will address that question from Fallon, and if anybody else has any questions, I will attempt to answer them as best I can. The question was about the acquiring of the Lord's, or wisdom specifically, as spoken in Proverbs chapter 8. And this understanding that Jesus Christ was brought forth from the Father. And what does that mean if Jesus Christ is eternal? If he is fully God, if he is fully deity, he is equal, co-equal to the Father, co-eternal with the Father, then how is he brought forth? So the first place that I would go to address this is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is an understanding from John where he puts forth the deity of Christ, the understanding that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God from eternity past, that there was never a time when God the Father was alone, that the Son and the Holy Spirit were always with him. So then what is this bringing forth? So we can go to Proverbs chapter 8 and address that. Starting in verse 22, says, the Lord possessed me or acquired me or brought me forth or begat me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, from everlasting, I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. The key here we want to fixate on is I was beside him as a master workman. Wisdom here in the Old Testament is the equivalent of the Logos in the New Testament. The sense here, the understanding here, is that at some point, the first thing that God created is the humanity of Jesus Christ. The first thing that God created was not light, it was not the stars, it was not the universe, it was not certainly not the earth. That we see is one of the last things to be created in Job chapter 38, that even the angels were already created and were standing by to witness with reverence and awe and shouts of joy and singing as the earth was created. So when the scripture says the Lord possessed me, begat me, brought me forth at the beginning of his way, God knows all things. For God, it's not way back then. There's no linear thought with God. Everything is right now. That's the eternal thinking. So for God, the first creation is the humanity of Jesus Christ, because God already knew everything that he was going to accomplish through his creation. And the first thing to accomplish was the kinsman redeemer, the humanity of Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ himself, as fully God, could identify with us and be fully human as well. I was beside him as a master workman. The thought also appears in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, if he is eternal, how is he the firstborn? We understand this as his humanity, not as his deity. You cannot be born as deity, as fully God. God is not created, is not a created thing. He is uncreated. He didn't create himself, and something else didn't create him. But the humanity of Jesus Christ was brought forth by God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We look again at the Gospel of John in verse 18 of the first chapter and understand that he, Jesus Christ, came to exegete, to explain the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together or consist. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It's interesting also that in Revelation 3, he is called the beginning of the creation of God. But here in this chapter, we see by him, through him, and for him, and to him. God the Father designed the plan. God the Father is the architect. Jesus Christ is the master workman beside him, putting all of these things together and holding them together, even now. Does that answer your question sufficiently? Okay. Okay, does anybody else have any other questions? Do you really have a question, or are you just going to mess with me?
I just wanted him to say what happened.
Oh, okay. Yes. Bob Sr., Pastor Bob's father, is quite under the weather this evening, and there is a possibility that he may still head to the hospital. It doesn't look very good, but we're just waiting to see what the Lord does and praying for our pastor, for his relaxed mental attitude, and for God the Father to reveal his mercy in all things. All right. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John. Big surprise. I expect that this will be the completion of the overview of the book of 1 John. We've already completed the 12 or 13 week series of the Sunday night rotation, but this is the completion of a 4-class overview of the book. And in the first two classes last September, we went over chapters 1 and 2. A few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, the 9 a.m. service, we went over chapters 3 and 4. These were split up into sections according to content, not according to chapter divisions. Chapter divisions are synthetic. They are not God-breathed and inspired. So I went with the way that the text distributes itself. I would like to review a little bit on the three subsections that we looked at here, because we talked about love. Of course, love is the ultimate expression of the theme of this book, the theme of this book being fellowship, the characteristics of fellowship. The characteristics of fellowship are the main section here, from 1 John 2:28 to 5:5, chapter 5 and verse 5. Love is given, love is experienced, and then also, the final part of it, love is perfected. If we look at chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17, we see the completion of this idea of love being given by God in Jesus Christ, love being experienced as we all walk in it daily, and then love being perfected in each one of us who walk with him in fellowship. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Now remember, we talked about the way that John uses the word abide. That within this book of 1 John, the word abide is used as a reference of experiential truth, not positional truth. By that I mean not just the fact that we are saved, that we're going to heaven when we die, that we're going to be with Jesus always, but the aspect of our experience of him as we walk in this world as aliens and strangers. There is a bi-present reality that we are, that is available to us. If we walk by means of the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But in doing so, in walking in fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we are experiencing our position in Christ here in time. We are operating according to that position in Christ. You understand what I mean by position in Christ? The moment we placed our faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, that is the requirement to receive eternal life, the only requirement in Scripture to receive eternal life, that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved. That works do not save us, that being a good person does not save us, that no matter what we do to try to accomplish it, it's all filthy rags before our God and Father. The only thing that he requires of us in order to be part of his family, to receive eternal life, is that we place our faith, our trust, our belief in the person of Jesus Christ, knowing what he accomplished for us in his death, burial, and resurrection to secure for us forgiveness of sin, the removal of the estate of Adam, placing us in the estate of Christ, placing us positionally in Christ. That's the most important thing that a lot of folks don't understand through scriptures. The most important thing is not that you're a sinner. The most terrifying thing is not that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness. that prevents you from having any fellowship with God. But the thing that prevents you from life, the thing that prevents you from life, the thing that has kept you in death from the time of your birth, in spiritual death, is that you are spiritually in Adam. That all of us, when we are born, we are in Adam. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. That means everybody who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ is dead in Adam. Everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ is made alive. Their human spirits are quickened. They're made alive. Again, the only requirement for that is pistuo, is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. But that's positional. God did not save us just simply so we could be saved. He saved us and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He has given us the opportunity to be fellow workers with Him. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it's not that just that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so no one can boast. We are saved unto good works, which God Himself prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. That means there are a set of footprints spiritually in front of me that go on farther than I can possibly imagine, farther than I can see. I can only see the two steps in front of me, and that's all God wants me to see, because if I saw all of them, I probably would lose my mind. But we were saved not just so we could be saved, not just so we could go to heaven when we die, not just so that we wouldn't go to hell, but we were saved to be companions of Jesus Christ, partakers of Jesus Christ, and fellow workers with the Father. That means there's an experience to the Christian life that God invites us into as believers. And that's what John is talking about within this letter. Love is given. We have seen it. He demonstrated His love for us while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5. That there was nothing in us worthy of love. There was nothing in us worthy to earn or gain eternal life. It was the Father's good pleasure to glorify His Son, to send Him to pay the penalty and redeem us, so that by faith in Jesus Christ, we might walk with Him. We might experience love. We might walk in it. And then we might be perfected in it. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Not just the confidence in our prayer life that we're going to speak of in a few minutes here, but the confidence in the day of judgment. When we stand before Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, we have confidence because we have walked in the truth. We have walked by means of the Spirit. We have walked in love. We have fulfilled His commandment of loving one another. Now, notice what it says here. As He is, so also are we in this world. This is one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. As He is, so also are we in this world. You have a hard time understanding that? I did for a long time. As He is? Well, how is He? What specifically do you mean, John? Can't you spell it out for me? And then repeat it 5-6 times the way you do with everything else in this letter? No. As He is. Well, how is He? Specifically, how is He? And how does that refer, how does that coincide with the day of judgment? When we stand before Jesus Christ. If as He is, so also are we in this world, has to do with the day of judgment and how we will stand before Jesus Christ, how is Jesus Christ in the eyes of God the Father? Because that's the point He's making. That's the point He's making. As He is, so also are we in this world reflects the reciprocal experiential love relationship between the abiding saint and God, in which love is perfected, matured, completed. It is the full experiential realization that we stand in relation to the Father in the same way that Christ does. If we are positionally in Jesus Christ, then when the Father looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. He does not see our sins. He does not see our past. All that's thrown behind his back, never to be looked at again. Positionally, he sees Jesus Christ. Now, the experiential is where the personal sins come in. The experiential is where our walk, how we walk in this world, determines how we do or how we do not have fellowship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and then with each other. Okay? Because the experience of a saint who is not abiding, someone who is saved by grace through faith, is a holy one, is a saint, who is not abiding, is not in fellowship, not filled with the Holy Spirit, not walking with Jesus Christ or walking as he walked, either one. Not able to have fellowship with the saints in light because that believer is walking in darkness. That's a believer who can't come to experience the love of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. That's a believer who can't walk in those works that were prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world. That's a believer who can bear no fruit. But our opportunity is to walk in integrity and honesty, as we said at the beginning of this, when looking at the first chapter of 1 John, to walk in honesty and integrity. If I say I have no sin, I deceive myself and the truth is not in me. If I say that I have not sinned, see the difference in the language there? If I say I'm not in Adam, if I have no sin nature, if I say I have no sin nature, I'm deceiving myself. If I say that I don't commit sins, I'm a liar. And his word is not in me. So the honesty and integrity says, yes, I got a no good thing that dwells in me. Yes, I have committed personal sins, and here's the ones I'm aware of, God. And God is faithful. That's the honesty and integrity that puts us back into fellowship with God and fills us with his Holy Spirit, so that we may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Now, what does verse 7 say? We've looked at verse 6, and we've looked at verse 9 and verse 10. What does verse 7 say? If we walk in the light, as he himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, is now presently, as we are walking in the light, is now presently cleansing us from all sin. What? 1 John 1:7. I'm just reciting it. I didn't expect to turn there to the first chapter. Let's get back here. As he is, so also are we in this world. We stand before the Father as Jesus Christ does. How are we standing before the world? Because that's the experiential. Because if we look no different to them, if we're just a believer saved by grace through faith, walking in darkness, then there's no difference between us and the unbeliever. Sometimes the difference is to the negative. But there's no light that they see. There's no joy that they see. There's no reflection of Jesus Christ that they see. The experiential aspect, the experiential nature of the believer's walk is the gist of the entire letter of 1 John. The abiding. Since the abiding saint. What is an abiding saint? Someone who is abiding in Jesus Christ, having his word abide in them, who is walking in truth, walking in love, walking by means of the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But what is the main thing that John says that is a reflection of this? That says to the whole world, to you, brothers and sisters, to the whole world, that I'm in Christ and I'm identified with him. If you love one another, then they will know that you are my disciples. That's what Jesus said. And John says here in chapter 3 and verse 23, he said, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, done initially, continue to do so, ongoing basis, I continue to believe in Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. And the continued reminder of that, the repetition through the book of 1 John, of the ultimate example of that love, the cross, and the practical example of that love, laying down our lives for one another. Before I end this review, I want you to turn back to chapter 3. All right. There's a contrast here in verses 13 through 16 that I did not get to cover on the last my last opportunity to present this material. In chapter 1 John chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Everybody following me? 1 John 3, verses 13 through 16. These are frightening terms, but we need to put them in perspective. We need to put them in context. And we need to recognize the vocabulary that John is using and how he's using it. These phrases like abides in death. If you don't love, you're abiding in death. Does that mean I'm not saved? Does that mean I was never saved? Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, does that mean I'm not saved, I was never saved, or I lost my salvation? What is John talking about here? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, there's a couple of points that we want to look at here. Of course, the conflict between God and the cosmos system, that the world hates the children of God. But then there's a contrast between a few things here. Death and life, hate and love, murder and self-sacrifice, and most importantly, dwelling places. Dwelling places. Let's look at this. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. How does John use the word abide in this entire book? To abide, to remain, to dwell, to find your dwelling. He uses it in the sense of where you are dwelling, where you're living right now, where your mind is, where you're operating from, where you are dwelling. He does not use it in the sense of your permanent residence. He does not use it in the sense of your citizenship. Where is your citizenship as a believer? We're aliens and strangers here. Our citizenship is in heaven. He uses abide in the sense of where we are dwelling. So here we have a few uses of the word abide. He who does not love or is not right now presently in the activity, operating the activity of loving, is right now presently abiding in death. And I've found through the teaching of this letter that sometimes bringing out the verb tenses of the Greek words here is kind of helpful. Because then we're looking at something that's not a end of the road kind of a thing. But we're looking at what is the current condition. Not what happened previously, a perfect, what happened previously and continues to have results in the present. But what is going on right now? Somebody who's not right now loving, walking in love, demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ by laying down his life for others. That is a person who is right now presently finding their home in death. So, he says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, right now, presently, abiding in him. Eternal life is not finding a home in that believer who is not walking according to love. Eternal life cannot be active, cannot be fruitful. Let me give you this example. Anyone who drinks from this well will never thirst. But instead of thirsting, a well will spring up within you for eternal life. What's that well of eternal life for if you're not thirsty anymore? You don't need to drink. One time. You drank one time. That's what Jesus says to the woman at the well. You drink from this well one time, you'll never be thirsty again, but the water will flow up within you for eternal life. So everybody else can drink. Particularly those who do not have Christ. But you are a fountain of eternal life for those who do not have Jesus Christ. But if eternal life is not finding a dwelling place, a home in you, then where is that wellspring of water? It's run dry. Within you, it's run dry to the point that you cannot bear fruit to eternal life, to the point that how are you going to lead someone to eternal life if that fountain within you is not welling up for it? This is not a reflection of your position in Christ, not a reflection of whether or not you have eternal life as a present possession. It's a reflection of your current condition that eternal life is not finding a dwelling place in you, that it is not active in you, that it is not bearing fruit within you. Everyone who hates his brother, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And John uses phrases like this throughout the book, particularly in chapter 2, as we see Jesus teaching. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, as we see that spiritual standard, that our mental attitude is a reflection of our walk, that our mental attitude is important, that it's a higher standard than just the outward appearance, than just the overt sins. But yes, if I walk up to somebody and stab them or shoot them or somehow kill them, I've physically murdered someone. But Jesus says, well, if you're hating your brother, aren't you also murdering that person? Isn't also the anger that's welling up within you, that same murderous rage that would cause you to kill them, to take their physical life? How then, if you're in that position, if you're feeling that rage, can you be walking in love? How can you be laying your life down for your brother when all you're doing is seeking to take his? That's the question. So the believer finding a dwelling place in death is quite possible. An eternal life not finding a dwelling place in the believer is quite possible. Those are the things that John is outlining here in these few verses. If we think somehow that someone who possesses eternal life is perfect and sinless, then we're ignoring almost the entirety of the New Testament and the Old Testament, really. David, adulterer, murderer. Noah, drunkard. How many examples can we come up with of people in scriptures who failed, but they were believers in God? They had eternal life, and yet they failed in their walk. But why are those some of those believers in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11? Not because they were perfect and sinless, but because they were imperfect and sinful and kept seeking for God. When they failed, when they fell short, often, they didn't give up and say, well, I guess I'm useless, I'm worthless, I'm a sinner, I'm of no good to God. I'm surprised he hasn't given up on me yet, so I'll just give up on myself. No. The reason why they're in the Hall of Fame of Faith is because they didn't give up. Because they recognized they still need God. That we still need Jesus Christ on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis in order that we might walk in love. In order that we might not find ourselves in that position of finding our dwelling place in death and eternal life not finding a home in us. Let's go ahead and move to chapter 5 to try and finish this book out. I encourage you, if you hadn't heard this whole series, there are three other MP3s on the website called 1 John Overview. And then there are 13 MP3s called First John. That is the series that we did last fall, October, November, and December, and we taught the whole book of First John in 13 lessons rather than just four. You'll obviously get a whole lot more out of it in 13 hours of teaching than you do in four. Chapter 5, there is a transition point here that is very difficult. From the love is given, love is experienced, love is perfected aspects here, to this point where we are talking about victory at the beginning of chapter 5. In verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments." See, this is still this result, the effects, the outworking of fellowship with God the Father and with his Son. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They're not burdensome. Well, let me back up a little bit. If you're keeping commandments, if you're following rules, if you're observing laws, and you're doing it because, well, that's what I'm supposed to do, or if I do that, then God will owe me. If you're doing it for any reason that makes it doing something not for God, but really for yourself, that's legalism. That's what we see in legalism. What is the point of having all those rules for believers who are dead to the law but alive in Jesus Christ? What is the point of having all of those rules, all of those laws? What is the point of you foolish Galatians stepping away from the grace of Jesus Christ and back to the law, back to those sacrifices that could never pay for sin, but were only a picture of the coming Savior that once for all would reconcile us? If you're keeping commands for any other reason than that you love God and that you desire to please him, those commands will be burdensome. If you're keeping commands for any other reason than that you love God and you want to, then you're keeping commands in the flesh, and you're keeping commands so that other folks will look at you and say, "Wow, he's really holy. He's really good. I wish I could be as good as him someday." And then you've ultimately taken the focus off of Jesus Christ and onto yourself. Then it's a contest of who can be the best legalist. Yeah. They're not burdensome because we desire to do them, because we desire to please him, because he says, "I've shown you my love. I demonstrated it for you while you were, again, helpless, enemies, sinners. Christ died for you. He laid his life down for his friends. And he calls us to do the same. How is that a burden if we desire to do it? It's not. That's what John is saying. When he says keeping the commandments are not burdensome for somebody who is in the love of God, it's because my delight is in him. And his reward for me, for my delight being in him, more of him. More of him. Psalm 37:4. Now we have these two verses, and this is the difficult place, verses 4 and 5, the difficult place of discerning. Where does the prior section come to an end? Where does the new section begin? He says in these two verses, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, I'm going to present to you perhaps a little bit different view of these two verses than you might have heard before. Because a lot of folks will use these verses, and I believe it's okay, because at least one of the verses in my expert exegetical opinion speaks of, you know, I'm kidding, speaks of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ positionally. the victory that we have because we trusted in him for eternal life. But I believe we need to look carefully and closely at these two verses because I think there's something else we might be missing. Our faith in Jesus Christ is the victory. Here, point J in the notes. Our faith in Jesus Christ is the victory that overcomes the world, positionally and experientially. Jesus is the one who has overcome the world. And we are overcomers in him. That is positional. But it's also experiential. Now let's look at these verses because, again, I'm going to bring out the verb tense in Greek for you to recognize how John is speaking of these things. He says, whatever is born of God, whatever is born of God or begotten of God, overcomes the world. Okay? The present active indicative, overcomes, right now, presently, is overcoming the world. And this is the victory that has overcome. Now that's an aorist. That's a single point in time. Okay? We recognize the difference between the perfect, which is a past completed action that goes on having present results. We recognize the present, which is right now currently the condition. And we recognize the aorist that is a single point. It's one event, a single event. Has no respecter of time, has no respecter of ongoing results. It is a single event. This is the faith that has overcome the world. That's in the aorist, that single point. This is the faith that has overcome the world, our faith. That when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, we overcame the world. On a positional basis, we overcame the world. Now he says in verse 5, who is the one who, what? Who is the one who is, right now, presently, overcoming the world? This is a present active participle. Who is the one who is right now overcoming the world, but he who is right now, present active participle, believing that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, there are two points to be made here that John is making. Victory is always in Jesus. But it's not just that single point. We're going to have a continuous, day by day, moment by moment victory when we continue believing in him and walking with him. So there is a positional and experiential victory to be had as a Christian, as an abiding saint in this world. That we are in Christ and we stand in relationship to God the Father in the same way that Christ does, and that we walk in this world in the same way that he walked. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that we walk as he walked, that we present a picture to this world, a reality in that picture, not a mockery, not a fraud, not an outward appearance that has no basis in the internal condition of our hearts. We demonstrate to this world the love of Jesus Christ when we walk with him, for him, and as he walked. When we overcome the world on a daily basis by continuing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. In verse 6, he says, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now, most of us, I think, are looking at NASB, maybe Holman. If you're looking at a New King James Version or a King James Version, there's a few extra words in there. Those words are called the Kama Yohanim, and they are questionable. They're questionable at best. That means that each English translation of the Bible is built on a Greek. Each English translation of the New Testament is built on Greek manuscripts. And there are two main sets of those manuscripts that we go by, the critical text, the Nestle Aland, and the majority text, which the New King James and the King James use. There are small discrepancies between those two sets of manuscripts. And they're reflected more properly in the English translations that use them. The critical text actually does use the majority text manuscripts, but it takes into account manuscripts that the majority text does not, that the text used by the translators of the New King James and the King James do not. So there are a few differences. None of those differences, however, truly affect our doctrine. None of those differences, I believe, would actually keep a believer, let me use the phrase correctly, because we've been talking recently about using the word believe in a certain way. I am convinced that none of those differences would keep a believer from growing to maturity. Yes, even if they're NIV positive. So, all of that was to say, sorry about the difference, this is your Bible, it's no big deal. Let's keep moving forward. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe in God has made him a liar, has made him out to be a liar, has called God a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Of course, these are some very effective verses, not only for evangelism, but for teaching eternal security. That once the Son, once you have received the Son and believed on him, you have eternal life. It's your possession. It's a free gift. It's not given based on your character or anything that you've done or anything you in you that was worthy or deserving of eternal life, because there's nothing. It's a free gift. There's nothing in me that deserved eternal life. There's everything in me and you, all of us, that deserved the lake of fire. But there was everything in Jesus Christ. There was everything in Jesus Christ, every goodness, every mercy, every righteousness, everything that we ought to be seeking. Not only in that single point in time, the aorist, that we overcame the world, but the ongoing faith that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the one who came in verses 6 through 8. The water baptism of Christ was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This event declared to humanity an angelity. Some of you might be unfamiliar with that term, angelity. Men and angels. Humanity and angelity. The anointing of Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Christ. Of course, we see this in Matthew chapter 3. When Jesus comes to John the Baptist says, well, you ought to be baptizing me. And Jesus says to him, let it be for now, because this is the way to fulfill all righteousness. The blood was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Again, this event declared to humanity and angelity the finished work of Christ. We look at Colossians 1:20. Verse 19 says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And also, Colossians still, chapter 2, verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Who? Jesus Christ. Who is the one that triumphed? If it was through him on the cross, God the Father is the one that triumphed through Jesus Christ on the cross. You'll get more of this from Matthew 27 in the 13-week study. But basically, I will say those passing by the cross, when they recognized he was disarming the rulers and the authorities, if the rulers and the authorities knew, they would not have crucified the Son of the Lord of Glory. At some point, they realized that. And was it men, or was it demons? Was it fallen angels? Those passing by started to shout at him, come down off the cross. If you're the Son of God, come down off of that cross. Save yourself. At some point, the rulers and the authorities realized, oh, I think we made a huge mistake. So the blood was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. The Spirit of truth testifies to this truth, being in agreement with the water and the blood. Matthew 3:16 and following says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. The testimony of the Spirit. In John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And Deuteronomy 17:6, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Witness, this two or three witnesses is extremely important to the law, and that you need to provide adequate testimony for something. And just one person saying, well, this is what happened, is not good enough. So, the Spirit, the water, the blood, three witnesses. Of particular interest for the present text is John 5:31-40. I'm going to save that and say go listen to the MP3s on the website. Where the three witnesses are John the Baptist, Jesus' works, and the Father through the Scriptures. All right, the testimony of God versus the testimony of men concerning his Son is no contest. 1 John 5:10. Says, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, has called him a liar. John 3:33, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. And Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The one not believing has called God a liar because he has rejected his testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Again, those verses, 1 John 5:11-13, not only testify to the gospel of what it is that we must do, as the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? What it is we must do to be saved, and the teaching that once we're saved, we belong to God. And if the Father holds us in his hand and the Son holds us in his hand, as Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, and no one is mightier than the Father and can snatch them out of the Father's hand. You have essentially double omniscience. You have the Father and the Son holding you. Just because the Father's holding on doesn't mean the Son can let go. Both of them are holding you in their hands. Both of them are holding you, and nothing in all creation, no created thing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In the verses following this, very quickly, we've got 7 minutes to go through verses 14-21. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Okay, those bookends that we talked about during the study of confidence, of boldness before him. Here, particularly in our prayer lives, and this is still, I should emphasize that all of this is still a love application. Everything in the verses that we've already gone over is a love application for each one of us. Here again is a love application that's going to follow in verse 15 and 16. And verse 16, a lot of folks separate, take out of context, and see it as something very different from what it is. He says, this is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything, what? Anything, whatever we want, fast car, a hot chick in a pickup truck. Folks that were at my birthday recognize what I just said. Yeah. Whatever we want, can we ask for anything? No, he says, according to his will. According to his will. What does that involve? Does it just involve that we're walking in fellowship with him, that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, that we're walking in honesty and integrity, agreeing with him about our sins? Is that all that it entails to be asking according to his will? Are we going to use it for our selfish desires? Is it something he's already blessed or something that we want him to bless? Is it something he's already doing? Is it part of those footsteps laid out before us? Or is it something we want him to do? If it could be your will, what we're really saying is, I want it to be your will. I want you to do this. And you say, I can come to you and ask whatever I wish. No. When we're having confidence before the Father and asking according to his will, it's according to his will, not according to our human will, not according to our human desires, not according to our limited sight, our limited understanding. It's a position where we can enter into his omniscience and say, Lord, just like the Father, not as I will, but as you will. Lord, bend my will to yours. That maybe what I'm asking for, maybe what I'm looking at has nothing to do with your plan and purpose for me or for my brothers and sisters or for my wife or for my husband, whoever it is. Maybe I'm completely wrong here. So, Father, let your will be done. Let me ask according to your will, not according to my desires or my limited sight, my limited understanding. If we fulfill the conditions of his will, we receive what we have asked for. Verse 15 says, if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, here's the important thing here in verse 16, because this is still a love application in the context of your personal prayer life. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him, for the one who is asking, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin, really, not a sin, but sin in general. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Do you notice the difference between asking and making request? This is beautiful the way the NASB does this, because they're not the same Greek words. They should be different in the English translations. Asking here is not the same as making a request for. But more importantly, throughout this whole verse, it's not about the sin unto death. This is not a verse that teaches the sin unto death, it teaches about it. It teaches a love application in your prayer life in the face of a believer who might be sinning a sin leading to death, toward death, essentially. So, what kind of death? What kind of life does he give? There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Okay? So we've got to reflect and ask ourselves in this verse, what kind of life is he talking about? What kind of death is he talking about? Well, I will give you the short version because we've got a minute and 30 seconds. Anyone who sees his brother committing a sin and that brother does not drop dead immediately, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to that dropping dead immediately. He will give him life. He will give him the life of what? Of physical life? Okay, he's already got that, obviously. He's still living. He hasn't dropped dead. Spiritual life? Well, wait, it's a brother. He's already got spiritual life. He is already spiritually alive. What's left? And this is what's difficult for a lot of believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. If I'm confessing on behalf of my brother, or as Job, confessing on behalf of my children, if I am, as a priest, offering up before God that sacrifice and the sweet-smelling savor of prayer, and I'm asking on behalf of that other person, God will, for me, the one asking, or for you, the one asking, give that person life. And I believe this is not just, in essence, the extension of physical life. And we're going to see that in a second. And I've wavered on this because I have had conversations, particularly with brothers in this church. One brother in particular, who is, very close to me in the training ministry, about what particular kind of life we're talking about here. Well, I'm convinced that it's operational life because of the priesthood of interceding for the saints, interceding on their behalf. But I'm also convinced because of what follows here. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should inquire concerning this, would be the proper translation of the Greek verb here. The sense is asking for information. You do not ask, is this person under the sin unto death? Are they leading toward the sin unto death? Or even worse, God, will you put them under the sin unto death? I think they've sinned horribly enough that you ought to kill them. God says, no, you don't inquire concerning that. You intercede for them, and I will for them, for you, the one asking, give them life. So for me, I can't ask the Father because of not inquiring about whether they're leading to the sin unto death, to give them an extension of physical life. What I'm asking for is to give them operational life so they can see what they're doing. So they themselves can confess before the Father. Their eyes might be opened. All right, already 1 minute passed. The wrap-up. John's wrap-up, what do we know? In verses 18 through 21, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We discuss this doctrine. We discuss this doctrine of the seed that abides in us, that seed that cannot sin, and yet we still have that no good thing that dwells within us that can sin. So when we do sin, it is no longer I who sin, but the sin which dwells in me, Paul says. So who is it that keeps him and the evil one does not touch him? He who was born of God, and I believe it's good to put the capital H here on he, because we can't keep ourselves. That seed cannot keep itself. A seed cannot grow itself. It needs someone to tend it, someone to water it, someone to till the soil. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is genuine. Him who is genuine. And we are in him who is genuine, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the genuine God and eternal life. He is the genuine God from whom we have eternal life. Now, here's the contrast. This is what the whole letter's been leading toward. If you want fellowship with God, if you want fellowship with a genuine God, then guard yourselves against the imitations. You get that? If you want fellowship with the genuine God, the true God, then keep yourselves, guard yourselves against the imitations, against the idols, against all those things that will rob you of your affection for Jesus Christ, all those things that will take you out of fellowship and place your faith in something else that you bow down towards, something else that gives your life meaning, something else that you focus your entire existence on, is an imitation of the one true God. If you want fellowship with that one true God, the God who gives life, the God who spoke and the universe sprang into being, then you avoid all the other imitations. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege of assembling tonight and for fellowshipping over the things you have revealed. Father, I ask for myself and for your children here that we would not let these things go, that we would be noble-minded like the Bereans, search the scriptures and see if these things are so. For Father, you teach through your servants, you teach through your pastors and teachers, but your children who are being equipped are being equipped not just to receive information, but to operate in their own priesthood, to be noble-minded, to be worshiping the Father with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I pray that we would all continue to search the scriptures, continue to seek your face, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And Father, above all, continue to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.